popularly known as a teaching on the rapture, but we'll be a little bit more specific and in-depth here. And 1 Thessalonians is a very encouraging letter overall. Paul was by and large pleased with the progress of his church. He saw maturing saints, and it's been fortunate to be teaching Colossians on Mondays and 1 Thessalonians on Wednesdays, because they are both very positive letters, and there's a lot of parallels. One of the parallels that is striking is his complimenting and encouraging them concerning their maturity. And he writes in the first chapters of both epistles about their faith and their hope and their love. And he sees the faith and the love operating. He sees the hope there. And so he knows that they are genuine. A difference is that he was directly involved in winning these saints, the Thessalonians, to Christ, whereas with the Colossians, he had never met them. He was writing from prison and encouraging them to continue on. And so for Thessalonians this evening, just a brief review. Paul built them up with basically great spiritual compliments. He was longing for them. He was a bit anxious himself, and so he, because he had to leave quickly, and because of persecution, so he sends Timothy up that way back to Thessalonica to make sure that Satan had not gotten the better of this church. Timothy comes back with a good report. Paul's most likely in Corinth at this time, south and east of Thessalonica. And so the good report comes. He's encouraged. And so he sends a letter back with Timothy and reiterates some instructions. And last week we covered some instructions that he had already given when he was there. And just to review in chapter 4, and chapter 4, 5 begins to conclude the letter, hence the word finally at 4:1. He reminds them of how they were to be holy, and he really highlights the sexual immorality side of holiness. That's not the only side of keeping yourself pure, but it was a big deal then. It's a big deal now. And then he reminds them to continue to love each other. You're doing it, so just keep doing it. Increase more and more. You can never understate or overemphasize the need to love in a community, in a family, in a marriage. Carry on. And then he also told them, you know, be working, be diligent. Don't be lazy. Don't be dependent on anyone, outsiders, people in the church. There's times of need, but when you can work, you need to be industrious, and God will help you. Now he begins to come into a new section, which is basically a section about the dead and what to make of those who have died. And with this, we get the benefit of an explanation of the second coming of the Lord. But this was not necessarily Paul's purpose. He wasn't setting out to teach on the second coming or on the rapture, as it is often called. But he wanted to comfort them because there was a concern, a very legitimate concern, a very human concern, about the death factor. And death is absolute. Death is coming. It's appointed unto man once to die and then to be judged, and it's part of the human condition. Ignore it as we might. Every so often we're reminded, and eventually we will have our own funeral. And so death is coming, and so there was some concern with the saints that what happens to the dead? Have they just been shortchanged? Are they at a disadvantage? Because there was the view that existed then, just like today, that death is the final final point, the terminus, and there's nothing after that. And so these are still, remember, these are young saints. And so Paul is going to help them to understand what death is all about, the nature of death, and the surprisingly pleasant perspective that Christians can have concerning death. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, the term to be asleep is a way of describing death. It's a euphemism for death. And so it is not to be confused with a teaching that does exist out there that goes by the term soul sleep. There are different views that Christians have concerning death. All Christians agree that there is an afterlife, and as do many world religions. But as far as what happens when one dies, two very general teachings are that one is still aware of what's going on. One is experiencing a reality, a much greater reality, obviously. And then the other version or view is that you go into a spiritual comatose state, a soul sleep, and you sleep, and then you're awoken at the resurrection. Now, for me personally, I don't really care what happens. I'll find out, obviously. You know, it's like when you sleep, time goes by and you wake up, okay? But personally, I believe in the version of experiencing things, of being aware of what's going on. And just a couple verses here. Now, this is not, Paul's not trying to teach a certain view here. He's just saying basically that don't grieve like those who have no hope. You're not hopeless. When Christians die, it is not a hopeless situation. Now, it's not wrong to grieve, and it would be very wrong to super spiritualize things and say, oh, you should not grieve at all. After all, they're in heaven and stuff, and that could come across very crude and rude, by the way. Grief is a natural thing, and it's a good thing when it's done right, but it can be done wrong, obviously. And so it's not about prohibiting grief, but it's the type of grief. We can grieve but still have hope. Now, concerning the view of death, I got a couple of views here, or a couple of verses, excuse me. Let's just look at these real quick. Luke chapter 20 and verse 38, if we've got those verses for this evening. Yeah. Jesus was talking about the dead here, and he was talking to the Sadducees, basically. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in anything immaterial. So they were a strange bunch. They were religious, but their religion was philosophical materialism. That is, only things that have matter, that are natural, exist. And so they tried to trip them up, you might recall, reading the Gospels. And they gave some stupid tests, like if a man dies and leaves a wife, and his brother takes the levirate marriage, and third brother, fourth brother, seven brothers, which one actually will be the husband? And Jesus says, you do err greatly. You know, there's no marrying or giving a marriage. Then he gave him a slam dunk. Then he gave him like a checkmate. You know, he undercut their whole philosophy and said that, you know, God, when he was in the burning bush, he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And in my estimation, the saints that die, they are still alive unto God. They still exist in God, and they're with God. Versus those who aren't saints, sadly, in my estimation, they are aware of what's going on, but they're truly dead because they're separated from God. And so life and death is more about being close to God or far from God. So this speaks and strongly suggests to me that when a Christian dies, they are living to God, and they're living a much greater reality. They're aware of a whole lot more than we could ever be. And then the next verse is very pointed concerning this in 2 Corinthians 5:4. I think we're going through 4 through 8. For while we are still in this tent, that is the body, so right now we're all kind of camping out in this tent, we groan as hard as we try to make everything happy and nice here. There's a groaning that's going on. As you age, groaning pains are happening. Being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but that we should be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage, so we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 8 is just very specific. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so the apostle understood, and very likely this was understood in the early church, the apostles and early prophets, that when a Christian dies, they are with the Lord. Now, how do they exist with the Lord? Are they in a disembodied state? Because there has to yet be the resurrection of the just, as we'll read about in a little while. It's uncertain as to how they exist in the Lord. I haven't been there yet, so I can't explain it. But I believe that those that are Christians that die, they are immediately living in God. Talk about abundant life. And so grieve them, but you don't have to grieve too much. If anything, grieve for yourself, because we're still lagging behind in the shadow realm, groaning. And it's not just I want to die and escape everything, but there's a longing to take more of what we've been enjoying as a foretaste, our relationship with Jesus Christ. So now to 1 Thessalonians 4 again, concerning these who died. So this is a teaching about death. But we get the benefit of the second coming teaching. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now this verse it has a broad sweep in it. It basically takes up the two-phase program, forgive the crude language, but the two-phase program of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in it the first phase, or the first Advent. You know, you hear Christmas called Advent season. And so the first arrival, the first Advent, involved Jesus and working unto his Father, and then subjecting himself to death, and then raising from the dead. And then you also have the second phase, which is the second advent, the second coming, or the parousia is the best Greek word that describes that event, when the Lord will return and he will draw his saints to himself and manifest himself to the world. So let's look a little bit deeper at this. And a great parallel chapter that takes this all in, a powerful chapter, it's a long chapter, but it's a chapter that we would all do well to know and to understand our basic beliefs in Christianity. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I won't cover it all. It's like 58 verses long. But let's consider some verses that shows the two phases, the death and resurrection side and then the second advent side. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we've got verses, he opens up talking about the basic beliefs, and he's reminding them, remember, Christ crucified, buried, resurrected. This is basic Christianity. And now Christ is the first one that went through this process. He's the first fruits. All who are in him will go through the very same process. We will be with him at his coming. And then at the end of the chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, sleep is a way of saying death. Well, not all of us will sleep, but one thing that's across the board is that we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Now, this is the Christian dead, to be specific. The Christian dead will be raised imperishable. That is, they'll get a body, and we shall be changed. We'll also get a new body. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortal. Now let's continue on in 1 Thessalonians, and just wanting, it's hard to teach just this passage without going to other places in the New Testament, and it helps to round off the teaching here. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, there's a connection between all Christians and Christ. If you're in Christ, then just as he died and rose, we're going to experience the same thing. We're going to die and we're going to raise. We won't experience death like the world does. It's going to be a different kind of death. Jesus experienced a different kind of death than the average human being does. Since Jesus died, he had to give up his ghost. And then, since there was no sin found in him, death could not hold him, he was raised from that state and sent tremors throughout the spirit realm. A whole new race has just been inaugurated, a whole new group of people. Jesus is the head. And now everybody who's in Jesus, when we die in Christ, and so we're not taken prisoner or captive in the death situation into a hellish realm, into an abyss in the earth. We're not locked up for a season until a judgment that's ahead. No, we die, we're in Christ, and then we're awaiting, that is, those who have died, will be awaiting a resurrection of their body. They will be changed. And then there's a last generation, the final era of the church, if you will, that won't die in the same way. They will be like Enoch, if you will, in the book of Genesis. They walked with God, and God took them. They were no more. These will be transformed immediately. But whether dead Christians or alive Christians, all of us will be unified, in that we get a transformation together at the end. And then we are with the Lord. Now, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, it's a bit of a strange wording here. Basically, what he's saying is that we won't have an advantage. The living Christians won't in some way have an advantage over those who have passed away. And this may have been lodging in the minds of the saints, the young saints here. You know, is it done for them? Or are they going to miss out on the second coming? Because Paul spoke about the second coming very often. And you may recall throughout this letter, he's alluded to the second coming in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. And so it was obviously a topic that he had brought up to the saints here. And wherever he went, he would speak of the coming. And of course, Jesus Christ himself spoke of his own coming, and all the New Testament writers alluded to directly or indirectly the coming of Jesus. So the dead will not in some way miss out. They're going to be right there, and we're all going to enjoy the second advent together. Verse 16, here's the way it's going to go. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Now that has military overtones. He's going in the Greek, it's an inciting cry. It's like mustering up an army. He'll come with a cry of command, which is what in his coming, he's going to come back with an army. So it makes sense. The cry of command will go forth, and the voice is, I would interpret this as a voice like unto an archangel. And when you read in Revelation, you see often the voice of an angel is like the voice of many waters. And so it's going to be a voice that just resonates and just shakes the foundations of the world. And then there's also the trumpet of God. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talked about the last trumpet. And in Revelation chapter 11, there's a series of seven trumpets. And in Revelation chapter 11, the final trumpet or the last trumpet is sounded. And the word goes forth that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And we shall reign forever. In other words, the rule has just changed. And all the times through history and 2016, all the conniving and planning and trying to attain power by whatever means possible, all of that's going to seem like a huge waste of time, a vanity, because the Lord's going to take it over without a vote, without a committee. And the kingdom of the world will become the Lord of Christ. And this coming of the Lord involves all of this transition. It involves him in a more imperialistic sense. You all familiar with the term imperialism? Sometimes people that don't like America, you know, they say America is nothing but an imperialistic nation. In other words, we've gone around, we've bullied other countries and such. And I'm not saying that we're perfect. But Jesus, he's going to come in an imperialistic way. He's going to just take things over, rather roughshod, actually. But it's all his anyway, so he has a right to it. And so, verse 16, for the Lord will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead. Now, this was the concern in verse 13 would open it. Well, what about the dead? Well, you don't grieve as those who have no hope. And then verse 15, they won't be somehow, you know, missing out on the greatest event ever. No, they'll be there as well. The dead in Christ will rise. Now, Jesus, in one of his earliest teachings, he talked about the resurrection that was ahead. And there was an understanding in the mind of the Jews that someday in the future, there would be a sorting. There would be the resurrection of the righteous and the just, and the resurrection of the wicked and the unjust. And you can find this in the book of Daniel, and it's alluded to or inferred elsewhere. But in John chapter 5, and the Gospel of John actually covers some of Jesus' earliest earthly ministry. In John chapter 5, Jesus alludes to this resurrection, which we're considering. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Think about the cry of command, voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. And here's what happens. And they'll come out, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. So Jesus just simply puts it all together. Of course, you know, we understand from the New Testament, this was the Jewish understanding, it's all one event. In the New Testament, we understand that the resurrection of life for saints is at his coming, but then there's another resurrection which is going to be delayed by some time, depending on your version of prophecy. The way I take it, the resurrection of the unjust or the evil is delayed by centuries, actually, and they will be raised as well and appear before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Verse 17, then we, who are alive, at least at this point, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, the word for caught up is harpazo, and it means to seize. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him, or he's going to rudely interrupt business as usual for the whole world, but also for Christians. He's going to snatch or to seize us. And this is where we get the word rapture from, not from the Greek word, but from the Latin word. The Latin word is rapire. And so we get our, you've all heard the term rapture probably. As a matter of fact, I've recently learned there's like shows about the rapture. There's one on HBO. I don't have cable or satellite, but I just read about some show on HBO which is dealing with the world after the rapture happens. And so it's a popular term even in the world. But the word rapture, the thought, is from this idea in verse 17, to be caught up together with them. That is, with Jesus and with those saints, you know, 19 and a half centuries of saints, basically, that are with him. They've been in him all along. And now this wonderful family reunion occurs. And in some way, we don't know exactly the whole sequence of events, how it's going to happen, but in some way there's a resurrection of the bodies for the dead. We're transformed immediately. We're all unified as one. There will be no difference. This is what Paul's getting at. There's going to be no difference between the saints that have already died and between, you know, us who are alive here, you know, 19 centuries ago, or us who are alive right now. We'll all meet together, and we're all going to, and here's just such comfort, and so will we always be with the Lord. With all the things that come and go in this world and our moods that are changing, and sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down, sometimes we're spiritually strong, and sometimes, am I even saved? You know, all these things, all these vacillations that we go through. No more vacillation, no more sickness versus health, plenty versus scarcity. No more of that. We're just always going to be at the Lord. And in that condition, it's just going to be peace and security and prosperity and a clearing of the mind. We know things right now. There's fogginess, but someday we're going to know things in such a transparent way, face to face. People ask or say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask about this, that, and the other thing. And I'm sure there is going to be learning curves there. We're not done. But I don't know how much we'll actually have to ask, because we'll probably have an understanding and a perception so far beyond where we're at now that we'll just be like, oh, that's evident. That's self-evident. I understand. And so here's the application. Here's the pastoral application. It's not so much about knowing times and dates and having different theories and trying to work out, well, how does judgment happen? Well, what about the marriage supper of the Lamb? And what about, you know, the world and those that are still here? Here's the real application for Christians. Verse 18, Maranatha. Anybody know what the word Maranatha means? Come, Lord Jesus. You can find it at the end of 1 Corinthians. It seems to be a word that they had as like a something they would say to each other. Maranatha, come, looking for the Lord. Or verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the essence. This is the real application of understanding the rapture and understanding Bible prophecy. It's not about debating and trying to decipher everything. It's about encouraging each other. The Lord will return. The Lord will not leave us as orphans. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to return. He's going to take us unto himself. There's a whole lot of room in God, and it's going to be just be a wonderful time. Now, we've got the teaching throughout the New Testament. Jesus talked about his own return very often in parable form, in direct teaching. Matthew 24 and 25, great chapters to read later. Jesus gives a full teaching on his return and last day's events. Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21, one of my favorites. Wonderful teachings that Jesus gave. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, they were reckoning on the fact that the Lord's coming was imminent. And so they were prepping, and they just had that mindset, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. And then we go through the epistles, and Paul speaks of it, John speaks of it, Peter speaks of it, Jude speaks of it, the Lord comes of 10,000 of his saints. Even that small little tiny letter of Jude, you know, you just get the teaching that the Lord is coming back. And so encourage one another. And we finish off in Revelation. And of course, yeah, I think there's something about last day's events in Revelation, wouldn't you say? And Revelation opens up, and as I close, Revelation opens up right away. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. What time is near? Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Rich verse there. What we can gather from that is when the Lord comes, it's going to be a public event. It's not going to be a private event. And we're going to be in him. We're going to be enjoying it. Obviously, it'll be wonderful for us. But those that remain, the tribes on the earth, it's not going to be a pleasant experience. They are going to wail on account of Jesus Christ. And so that opens the book of Revelation. And you move through the book of Revelation. Jesus talks to churches that are there. And then you've got the series of seals and of trumpets and of vials. And then you come into the section on Mystery Babylon, which to me is about the world system and the organized hatred of God that is the world. And you got Antichrist, and you got the identification system that's going on. And then you come into Revelation 19, and there he is, riding on a white horse. His saints are with him, and out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword that he strikes the nations. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. And then finishing things, Revelation 20 through 22, the judgment of the unsaved. They who partake of the first resurrection are very blessed. Whoever does not partake of the first resurrection is in big trouble, because they experience a second death. And then new heaven, new earth, and the Bible finishes off, even so, Lord, what? Come, even so, let it be. The Spirit and the Bride, they say, Maranatha, they say come. Amen. And so that closes out the New Testament, basically. And so it's a huge topic. It basically teaches itself. If you read the New Testament enough, you're going to get the contours and facets of it. But it's always nice to go in a little bit deeper and to consider the wonderful coming of God, occasioned by a question. Well, what about the dead? What happens to them? And so that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And I did want to leave enough time tonight. I don't mind speculating tonight. I'm not a debater, and I don't think that of you all. If I thought it would become a debate, I wouldn't even have a round table on this. But I don't mind speculation, questions. Well, what about pre-millennial, all those things. I don't mind any of those questions. You might have some. And so I wouldn't mind having a good discussion on what we've just read or the other matters concerning what's called eschatology. Eschatology means the study of the final things or last days. So let's we'll open it up here and let's go around. And you got questions and comments, and here we go.